Not very many of us like to be told that our ideas are no good, that our cherished ways of thinking and doing things are wrong. For an example, when an intelligent unbeliever who thought he had all the answers to Christianity sees the reality of the risen Christ, it's hard for him to admit that he's been wrong and that he needs a Savior. Or when a Christian discovers that some doctrine he's been taught from childhood by good people is actually foreign to Scriptures, it's difficult for him to let go of it and bring his beliefs into conformity with God's Word. Or when a Christian first learns that his lifestyle may be materialistic and self-indulgent, it's hard for him to accept the truth of that and make any significant changes in his life. We want to arch our backs and say, "No, no, 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 it's impossible that I was wrong all those years." It's our normal reaction. But God sometimes challenges our time-honored beliefs and behavior patterns. He says, "I know you thought that was right, but I've got a better idea." And when he says that to us through the Word, we face a dilemma. We're either going to go on selfishly clinging to the old just because that's what we've always done, or we're going to make some adjustments in our thinking and begin to look at things from God's perspective. That's the choice we're going to face when we see God's idea. Now, Peter faced that dilemma in Acts chapter 10. In a story about the conversion of Cornelius, familiar story. And it has some powerful implications for our lives, particularly our part in reaching the world with the gospel. Missions cost something, folks. It costs something. Not only in terms of time and energy and manpower and money and prayer, but it may be even more basic than that. It may cost something in terms of willingness to make adjustments in our thinking patterns, willingness to change our pet theories and subtle prejudices and dogmatic notions and even sometimes our customary way of living. And that's hard, real hard. Peter was willing to make some adjustments in the way he thought and the way he lived. Let's see what he learned about God's ideas and how he brought his ideas into conformity with God's, and whether or not we've learned what God had to teach Peter and brought our ideas into conformity with God's. That's the challenge of the morning. Peter learned, first of all, that all people are lost. All people are lost. If he wasn't fully convinced of it before, he certainly learned on this occasion that everybody, but everybody outside of Jesus Christ, is lost and needs to be saved. You see, the man to whom God sent Peter to witness was probably one of the most moral and religious men alive. Look at it in chapter 10 of Acts, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band or cohort called the Italian band. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his house and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now let's get the picture here. The Roman army ruled most of the inhabited earth, and its headquarters in Palestine was in the seacoast city of Caesarea. The basic unit in the Roman army was a legion composed of 6,000 men. Each legion was broken down into 10 cohorts, each one composed of 600 men. Each cohort was in turn broken down into 6 centuries, composed of 100 men each. And over each century was a centurion. The centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They were usually good leaders. They were steady, strong men, courageous men, loyal men, wise men. As a matter of fact, every time centurions are mentioned in the New Testament, they're looked upon favorably. Not all Roman soldiers are, but the centurions are. And Cornelius was among Rome's finest. We learn 4 things about him in verse 2. First of all, he was a devout man. That means he believed in God and had a reverent attitude toward God. Number 2, he was a God-fearer. That's a term that the Jews used to describe a Gentile who had become fed up with the idolatry and immorality of pagan worship and who had believed in the one true God of the Jews and even attended the synagogue on a regular basis. He was not a full proselyte. He had not been circumcised. But he did keep much of the Jewish law. And he led his household in doing the same thing. It says he was a God-fearer with all his house. Third, he contributed heavily to charity. He was a kind man who loved his fellow man and who gave sacrificially to meet the needs of other people. It's a good thing for a Roman soldier, I would think. Not many of them did that. And fourth, he made prayer a regular part of his life. Why, that's more than many Christians do. You know, this is an unusual man. I would have to say that Cornelius was far above average. If it were possible to give the whole world a religious or moral achievement test, I'm confident that Cornelius would rank in the 99th percentile. I mean, he was right up at the top. He was one of the best. He was a good man. And God was pleased with that. You think God doesn't take count of that? He does. As a matter of fact, later in this chapter, we see that a man who really wants to please God is welcome to God. That doesn't mean he's going to enter heaven on that basis, but it means that God looks favorably on that and wants to do something to get the message to him. He was a good man, and God was pleased. But he wasn't good enough to get into heaven. That's why God sent an angel to tell him what to do. It's down in verse 5. "Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." You need to do something else, Cornelius. There's something missing in your life, as good as you are. And you get Peter over here, he'll tell you what to do. Now, Peter recounted this story to his friends in Jerusalem in the next chapter, Acts 11. And he tells us a little thing there that is left out of chapter 10, and I'd like you to see it. It's chapter 11, verse 13. "And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, who stood and said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words by which thou and all thy house shall be saved." As good a man as Cornelius was, as religious a man as he was lost and he needed to be saved. And Peter was going to tell him how to get saved. Now that's an amazing thing to most people. I mean, if a man this religious and this good, who believed in the one true God and prayed to him regularly, needed to be saved, it seems obvious to me that all people are lost and need to be saved. Certainly the pagans who don't even know of God are lost. If a man who believed in him is lost, oh, they have religion. But religion's not enough. Even believing in the true God is not enough. They must hear about God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died to pay for their sins. That's how a person gets saved. Every culture on earth has some kind of religion. Everyone, without fail. Cultural anthropologists tell us that. And the secular cultural anthropologist also tells us that people on earth are happy with their religion. We shouldn't try to go and give them some other religion. You know, they're happy the way they are, leave them like they are. Well, they may be happy, folks, but God says they are eternally lost. They need a Savior. They need to hear about Jesus Christ and believe in Him. They may even believe in God, but they need to believe in Christ for forgiveness of sins. That's the heart of Peter's message in chapter 10 and verse 43, if you look over there. When he gets to the conclusion of his sermon in that household, he says, "To him, Jesus, give all the prophets witness, and through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins." You've got to believe in Christ. What about those who don't? Back in John 3:18, the Apostle John said, "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already." Condemned. In John 3:36, he wrote, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The wrath of God abides on him. To fail to believe on Jesus Christ is to experience God's eternal wrath. It is to perish. I meet people who say, "Oh, I believe in God, but it's this doctrine about Jesus Christ that I can't accept." Well, they may have been taught that from their earliest days by people whom they love and respect. But if they go on refusing to adjust their thinking and refusing to accept God's point of view, they're going to experience God's condemnation and God's wrath, whether they're religious or whether they're non-religious. That's what the Scripture teaches. I meet professing Christians who say, surely a God of love wouldn't send people to hell if they've never heard about Jesus Christ, would he? Now that logic sounds very reasonable by human wisdom. But what does God say? He that believeth not on the Son is condemned already. He that believeth not on the Son shall experience the wrath of God. That's God's idea. I can understand why a person isn't interested in going overseas to tell people about Christ if he doesn't believe that all people without Christ are lost and will spend eternity in hell. I can understand that. I can understand why people aren't willing to give sacrificially to send missionaries if they don't believe that all people without Christ are lost and will spend eternity in hell. But if we believe what God has to say, then sending the gospel or taking the gospel to those people has to be one of the highest priorities in our lives. Frankly, I find it difficult to understand how people who deny eternal judgment can even be saved. I mean, they don't seem to understand the absolute holiness of God and what that means. Or the utter depravity of the human heart and what that means. Or the total necessity for Christ's death and what he accomplished. And if they don't understand that, how can they be saved? Maybe some of us have been saying, oh, God will never send people to hell who haven't heard of Christ. And using that to justify our non-involvement in world missions. Folks, we face a decision this morning when we see God's idea. We either hang on to that time-worn human excuse and answer to God for it someday, or we change our minds and conform our way of thinking to God's way of thinking and get involved. Get involved in reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are choices. There aren't any other. God says all men are lost, even religious men. All people need a Savior, even religious people. Maybe we should ask God to give us an understanding of what it means to be lost for eternity. And to burn that reality deep in our souls. And then we'll begin to get involved in reaching the world with the gospel. But I have to be honest with you, even when we have that understanding, there are some other obstacles to involvement in reaching the lost. And one of them is the subtle notion that some people are really less important in God's eyes than other people. Now, you may not think you believe that, but if you really search your own soul, as I've tried to do in preparation for this message, you'll probably find some traces of that idea there. And that's a human idea. God has a better idea, as he showed Peter. Not only are all people lost, but all people are equally important to God. Peter was a Jew. He was born a Jew, raised a Jew, and taught from childhood by other Jews that Gentiles were unclean and that God had no use for them. God didn't say that, but other Jews did. They weren't circumcised. They ate unclean meats. They touched unclean things. The best thing to do is just stay away from them. Never enter a Gentile home, not even a God-fearer like Cornelius. Don't go in his house. That's bad. And never sit down and eat a meal with a Gentile. Horror of horrors. That's bad, bad, bad. And even though Jesus had commanded the disciples to take the gospel to the whole world, Gentiles included, not one of them had lifted a finger to even begin to carry out that command. Not one of them. Gentiles were not worthy of their time and effort. And their faulty ideas and deep-seated prejudices were strangling the fulfillment of the Great Commission. If Peter was going to become the instrument through whom Cornelius would hear the gospel, then God had to build an important new idea into Peter's brain cells. Let's see how they did it. Beginning in verse 9, He taught him in a vision. You remember Peter went up to the housetop to pray at noon, and he fell into a trance, and verse 11, he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending from heaven, which resembled a sheet suspended by the four corners, and the sheet was filled with animals. And a voice came in verse 13 and said, "Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've not eaten anything common or unclean in my whole life." And the voice spoke again and said a second time, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common or profane or unclean." Now that vision involved animals that were to be used for food. But it's obvious that God intended it more for more than just a lesson in dietetics and nutrition. I mean, there was something else here. The timing was perfect. It's more than coincidental that while Peter was still thinking on that vision and wondering what God was trying to say to him, there were men knocking on the door downstairs saying, "Is Peter living here right now? We need him to come with us. We have an important mission for him to fill." And so we find, as we go on in the story, verses 17 to 20, that Peter thought on the vision. The Spirit said to him, verse 19, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Go with them, Peter. I know that you've been taught this isn't a good thing to do, but do it anyway. God wanted Peter to minister to people whom he had considered up to that time in his entire life to be unclean. God was asking to do something that contradicted a lifetime of habits, traditions, and prejudices. That's hard, folks. That's hard. Would he do it? He most certainly would. In verse 23, we read, "Peter went away with them." And I'd like to suggest to you, folks, that that's a milestone in Peter's life. One of the hardest things he ever did. It wasn't easy to set aside all those prejudices and adjust his way of thinking to God's way of thinking. We know how hard it was by the way he introduced his sermon in Cornelius' living room. This is almost humorous. In verse 28, he said to them, "You know that it is unlawful for a man who is a Jew to keep company or even come unto one of another nation." Like, folks, I really shouldn't be here today. Boy, if any of my friends saw me here today, I'd be in big trouble. That's not quite the way I learned to start a message out when I took homiletics in seminary. It doesn't really get you a whole lot of attention and win a lot of friends. Like, boy, I shouldn't even be talking to you people. You're so far beneath me, I shouldn't even be here talking to you today. And that's what he's saying. Amazing. They were able to get by that introduction and listen to the sermon anyways. Strange as that may seem. But he was convinced. He believed that God has shown me, he says, that I should not call any man common or unclean. And down in verse 34, he opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Wonder of wonders. He finally saw it. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is welcome to him." That means he's pleased with that, and he sends them more information about how to get saved. Well, I know that Peter had a relapse in Antioch several years later. Wouldn't even sit down and eat with Gentile Christians. And Paul had to rebuke him for it, but he accepted the rebuke. He had to. He had no other choice. He knew that God viewed all people as equal. They're all persons whom God created and whom God loves and for whom God sent his Son to die. And they're all savable and they're all equally worthy of our evangelistic efforts. That's the lesson God taught Peter. It's not a very human idea, but it's God's idea. Now, a few of us would probably admit to the same degree of prejudice that Peter had. But I'm of the opinion that many of us carry subtle traces of prejudice in our beings. I've heard people argue that we should spend time and money to win intelligent or famous or wealthy people to Jesus Christ. I mean, look at the influence they can have. But, why waste resources trying to win a gutter bum or a drug addict? I mean, he'll probably go right back to the sin anyway. I mean, what's the use? We need to win him, folks, because his soul is just as valuable in God's sight as the celebrity's soul. Every bit as valuable. God doesn't see them as any less valuable. In heaven, they're all going to be equal. That's why God wants us to win. Some can't understand why a brilliant young Christian young person would move to the jungle and spend his life translating the scripture into some obscure dialect spoken by a few hundred people. And what a waste. They're not worth it. All that talent could be put to better use. But God's point of view, folks, is that those primitive people are just as important to him as you and I are, and have just as much right to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ as you and I have. Every bit as much right. I think many of us say we believe that, but we do little or nothing to get the gospel to those primitive people. Sometimes we're not even very interested in getting the gospel to people in highly civilized countries where the church, where there is no church to do the job, or the church is very weak and needs help from the outside, which help we can provide. They're just not very interested. The problems of cross-cultural evangelism are just too formidable. Let somebody else do it. You got to learn another language, and the customs are different, hard to adjust to, and the foods are not to our liking, and the smells can be horrible, and there's inconvenience to put up with, and substandard housing, and not enough or proper facilities to educate our children, and the list goes on and on. Good excuses for not getting involved. And so many young people don't want to go. Parents don't want to send them. It's all right for somebody else's kids to go, but man, I don't want mine over there, you know? It's too far. It's too dangerous. It's too this, too that. And then again, there's many of us that are just too busy buying new gadgets and increasing our comfort and security level to give much time and money to get this job done. Folks, maybe we need to bring our thinking into conformity with God's thinking. Make some adjustments in our ideas and in our way of living and do the will of God. He thinks that all people are equally in need of the gospel and worthy of hearing it. That's God's idea. And if we really believe that all people are lost and are equally valuable in God's sight, we're going to be well on our way to getting involved in world missions. Well on our way. But I have to be honest with you, there's another question that keeps popping up. Can't somebody else do it? I mean, why does it have to be us? Why put this kind of pressure on us? Now, that's a normal human question. But God's idea provides the answer to that question. And God's idea is that each one of us is personally responsible to win the lost. Each one of us as believers. Nobody's excluded. You know, I find it very interesting that an angel appeared to Cornelius and told him who to talk to find out how to get saved. Do you find that strange? Has that ever hit you when you read this story? I mean, here's an angel, standing before Cornelius in all his glory. And he says, now, Cornelius, I want you to send people up there to Caesarea, 20 miles or so to the north, 30 maybe. When you get to the first stoplight in Caesarea, you make a left turn, go down to Ocean Boulevard, turn right, it's the second house on the left, you find a tanner. You know? And in that house, you find a fellow named Peter. He's just staying there for a few nights, so you better get up there real quick. And he'll come down and tell you how to... If he has to go through all that explanation, why doesn't he just tell Cornelius how to get saved? I mean, wouldn't that be... Cornelius, all you got to do is believe on Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He didn't tell him that. He told him who to go see. Doesn't that sound strange to you? It doesn't, huh? Oh, you're asleep. Okay. Why did the angel do that? I don't know. That's the only answer I can give you is I don't know why he did that. I do know this, though. It's very clear in the Word of God that God, in his infinite wisdom, decided to commit the responsibility of evangelism to people, not angels. I know that. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said to the disciples before he went back to heaven. God is committed to us, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. The word of reconciliation. Not to angels, but to us. I can probably think up some reasons why. I don't know any, but maybe I could think of some. Maybe that's one way we can demonstrate the reality of our faith by obeying this command. And if we're not obeying it, maybe we haven't believed, even though we thought we did. Maybe it's one of God's ways to help us depend on Him and grow in Him. Because it is a big job. And we can't do it ourselves. We need His help. Maybe it's to give us a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment, knowing we're a part of a plan devised by the eternal God of the universe. Man, that's great. Maybe He just wants the message to come from somebody who has experienced it. Angels can't experience salvation. I don't know why He laid that responsibility on us, folks, but He did. There isn't any question about it. He did. He made it very clear to Peter that telling Cornelius about Christ was his personal responsibility. Down there in verse 20, He said, "Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them." Peter, you go. It's your job to tell them. And in Peter's message, down there near the end of it, he admitted that it was his responsibility, that Christ had laid it on him. Look at verse 42. "And He," Jesus, "commanded us to preach to the people." It's our job. God doesn't have a backup plan, you know. There is no plan B for world evangelism. It's our responsibility. God hasn't decided if we believers don't get the job done, you know, He'll make thousands of little robots to go tell the world, or write it in the sky, or send a horde of angels or anything. There is no plan B, folks. It's our responsibility. God laid it on us. And if we don't get the job done, it won't get done. You say, ho, wait a minute. Is that fair to the lost? If we're supposed to go and we refuse to go, won't God send somebody else to tell them? I can't answer that question either. I really don't know. He might. He's a fair God, and maybe He will. I do know this, though, that if we fail to do our part in the job, we're going to answer to Him for it. And that's really all that matters this morning. The other question is irrelevant. I don't even see why it ought to be asked, quite frankly. It's like a new mother asking, you know I need to feed my baby to keep it alive, but if I don't do it, won't somebody else do it? Can you imagine a new mother saying that? And yet here we are sitting here, some may be thinking, but if we don't do it, won't God do it some other way? Folks, that isn't the question we ought to be asking this morning. If we know this is our responsibility, let's not worry about who's going to do it if we don't do it. Let's do it, all right? Let's just get the job done. Let's go. Let's give. Let's pray. Let's do it for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost world. That's God's commission to us. If we have any doubt whether or not it's our responsibility, let's look at the Word honestly and then bring our way of thinking into conformity with God's way of thinking. But will it do any good? I mean, do people really want to know about Jesus? I mean, does anybody really care? That's man's way of thinking. God has a better idea. And the fourth thing He taught Peter is that He is at work in people's hearts and lives to prepare them for the hearing of the gospel. Listen to Cornelius explain to Peter why he called for him. It's in chapter 10, verse 30. He says, "While I was fasting 4 days ago, a man stood before me in bright clothing and told me that God had heard my prayers. Now send to Joppa," verse 32, "and get you." So verse 33, "Immediately I sent to you, and you've done well now that you come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God?" I'd like to suggest to you folks that this is a preacher's paradise. You ever see that before? Man, just tell us what we need to do, and we're going to do it. Just tell us what we need to know, and we're going to believe it. Just tell us what God says, and we'll accept it. Wow! What a tremendous opportunity. Fantastic. So he started, and he began to preach. And no sooner had he told them about Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that's available by faith in Him, that the whole gang of them responded and trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior from the eternal guilt and condemnation that their sin deserved. And the Spirit of God came upon them. He didn't even get to give the invitation. Probably had one all planned, you know. Didn't even get to give the altar call, no raising of hands. Not even any green slips. Incredible. Nothing but the power of God at work in people's lives. That's all he had. Poor Peter. The power of God at work in people's lives to prepare them for the hearing of the gospel. and they were born again. God had prepared their hearts. Similar stories can be multiplied many times over. When Don Richardson was here for a missionary conference several years ago, he shared his conviction that every culture on earth has a key to unlock their hearts to the entrance of the gospel. God has put it in their culture. He has prepared them for the hearing of the gospel. In the tribe to which he ministered, it was a child that was given from one warring tribe to another warring tribe to seal a peace bond between those tribes. A peace child. It was the key. It enabled him to tell them of God's love for them. And he sent his peace child who could reconcile them to himself. It was the key to unlock their hearts to the gospel. God had prepared them. He always does. He prepares hearts for the hearing of the gospel. He's at work today preparing people's hearts. And if we really believe that, we wouldn't be able to hold back. You know that? We'd be chafing at the bit to get involved, to be a part of what God is doing in the world, to see some of these exciting and amazing ways He has prepared people to accept the gospel. We'd be reading mission literature and talking to missionaries and praying for them and giving sacrificially and getting ready to go if that's possible, or at least encouraging our children to consider world missions as their vocation in life. Offering our homes for internationals to come to see how God is at work, preparing people's hearts for the hearing of the gospel. Folks, I don't know what your ideas are about missions, but it would be a good thing to bring our ideas into conformity to God's ideas, just as Peter did. God says that all are lost and perishing. All, even religious people, even believers in God. God says that all are equally important and equally worthy of our evangelistic efforts. All. High, low, well-known, obscure. Makes no difference who they are, where they live. They're all equally important to God. God says we are responsible to get the good news to them. Us. It's our job. God says He'll take care of preparing their hearts. That's His job. Getting them ready to hear the gospel. When we think like God thinks, we'll get involved. We will get involved. Now, maybe God has been preparing your heart for today. Maybe you've been thinking about it. Maybe you've seen the hand of God at work in your life already, moving in unusual ways, more than can be explained by human coincidence. Maybe you've felt this burden of sin. And you've heard the message that Christ died for your sins so that God could forgive you and accept you forever. You can make the decision today to become a child of God. God asks you to open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, to put your trust in Him as the one who paid for your sin. Will you do that? Let's bow our hearts together. In a quiet moment of reverence before the Lord, may I talk to those of you who may not be certain of your eternal salvation. This is the message we have for you. It's the message we want to send to the ends of the earth. It is that Christ died for your sins. And there isn't any other way to find forgiveness of sins but to put your trust in Him, Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior from the guilt and penalty of sin. May I invite you to do that right now? If you'd like to settle it in prayer, that would be a good thing to do. In the quiet of your own mind, talk to the Lord. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christian, have you been holding this whole responsibility of world missions at arm's length? Are you willing to change your mind and bring your thoughts into conformity to God's? And get involved? In whatever way God dictates. For some it may mean going. For all it's going to mean praying and giving. opening homes, possibly at international students. But you're going to be involved. There's a world out there to win. And you're ready to do your part. Tell God you're available, will you? And mean it. Tell Him you're available. Father, you're aware of our decisions. There are still decisions that need to be made that haven't been made this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to work in our hearts and minds until we are willing to say, Lord, here I am, willing to serve, willing to follow, willing to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.